Tonight we are going to continue our journey through Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we are going to pick up in verse 9 and, Lord willing, proceed through verse 25. I'd like to read it and then begin to discuss it. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right," excuse me, "in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We see here a continuation of the account of Philip's evangelism. You'll recall Philip. He was one of the seven deacons that were chosen by the early church in Jerusalem to minister to the people, the charity, the charitable giving, and the administration of food and such to widows and those in the church who could not provide for themselves, while the apostles focused on prayer and fellowship through communion, the Lord's Supper, and teaching of the doctrine of Christ. So Philip was one of those, and at this point in time, he had gone up to Samaria. And we spoke a bit about Samaria. It was the previous capital of the Northern Kingdom, and it was where apostate Jews would go to worship. If you recall, during the civil war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, 10 tribes went up to the north and Benjamin and Judah remained to the south. And in order to keep his people up in the north, Jeroboam tried to institute a replica of the worship down in the south. But his theology was very far off, and they ended up worshiping a golden idol. And from that point on, they were subject to God's judgment, and eventually they landed in exile in Assyria when that nation came and conquered the northern kingdom. But at this point in time, Samaria was a remnant of the people that the Assyrians brought in, and those who were called Samaritans were considered a lower caste of people by those in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom. And for Philip to go to the northern kingdom and the city of Samaria especially to preach the gospel was really a manifestation of the evidence of the way the gospel changes the way people think and act and believe. We celebrate at this time of year the birth of Jesus Christ. And that was indeed a significant cosmic event. But we see the same kind of significant cosmic events every day in people's lives who come to faith in Christ. I recall when I was first became a Christian, my worldview changed drastically. It was no effort of mine that this took place. It was something that was given to me as a gift, and what I held to be worthwhile and important prior to my conversion, what I suddenly saw as what Paul says, rubbish, in comparison to knowing Christ and the depth of love that I felt for my family and my wife and just for people in the church was just something that was not me at all. I was none of the things that I became in and of myself, but Christ within me changed the way I behaved, changed the way I thought, and changed how I interacted with other people. And this is particularly true in this passage of Acts. We see a devout Jew going to what was outcast area of Samaria and preaching the gospel. And it resulted in the conversion of the Samaritans. There is no partiality with God. This portion of Scripture shows that. It wasn't just to the Jews that Christ came. Yes, He came first to the Jews. And when Paul would go about the first century traveling from city to city, he made it a practice to preach the gospel first to the Jews, but then he would go to the Gentiles and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes through faith in Him, to all who would hear. And they were changed. Miracles of changed hearts occurred throughout that ministry. And in this particular instance, we see Simon, a sorcerer, in focus. Now, as chapter 8 has taught us thus far, God turns evil to good. He turns darkness to light. He turns despair to loss and loss to gain. That's how He works. That's who He is. And here we see additional insight into His working in the church, exposing and judging hypocrisy while at the same time visiting His grace and mercy upon those who sincerely believe. We've seen that kind of judgment, by the way, already in chapter 5 with that incident involving Ananias and Sapphira, that couple that tried to gain renown in the church by lying about the money they received from selling some land. And they wanted, as tools of Satan, to come in and infiltrate the church by saying they gave all of the money to the church, thus build up their reputation and influence. But really, it was a scheme of the enemy. They were not truthful. And Peter was given the gift of discernment to understand that, and both of them died. And now we're going to see that same kind of judgment, that same kind of discernment, with Simon, this magi, this magician. So as the early church experienced phenomenal local growth, remember that Peter preached and 3,000 came to faith and then another 2,000, and then through the persecution that occurred after Stephen's martyrdom, the church dispersed except for the apostles outside Jerusalem and went all around the surrounding regions. And the church grew. Not a particular church. Not the Church of Jerusalem. Not a denomination or a building. But the Church of Jesus Christ. That organism. That body of Christ. It grew. It enlarged through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the doctrine of Christ. And we also saw that part and parcel with that growth was the infiltration by the enemy to try to undermine that work of God in the world. An attempt that was futile, but did have impact. And in the early church we saw, as I mentioned, the tragedy of Stephen's martyrdom. And because of that, it spread the gospel, because of the persecution that arose from that act. And what now we experience is something that has come to be called simony or simony, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Named after this magician, this sorcerer. It is the mixing of money and faith. It is the idea that you can somehow buy or bribe God to forgive you. Or, alternatively, that you can somehow pay something and receive the Spirit of God within you. And as Stephen's death set in motion a sweeping wave that would change the history of the world, Philip's evangelism here in Samaria would be used by God to open salvation to this very unexpected group, the Samaritans, whom Orthodox Jews at that time would cross the street rather than pass by too closely. We will also see that what true versus false confession of faith looks like. We'll explore Simon in that regard. And we'll also see the continued conspicuous working of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And keep in mind that the Spirit is in the church today as well. And while it may not be as conspicuous as it was in the book of Acts, particularly in the West where we have the completed canon of Scripture, in other areas of the world that are largely unreached, there are miracles taking place according to missionaries who go out and preach the gospel, and they see acts of the Spirit throughout. Now this book that we're studying, the book of Acts, is officially titled Acts of the Apostles. It's really Luke's gospel, the sequel. But it is ultimately acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And we see that here. We'll also see an example of the church leadership and how they responded to the events that were taking place. Checking things out in person. Not relying on secondhand reports. Not nurturing and shepherding the church from afar, but getting down in the very events that were occurring. Taking a direct interest in what was being reported. So let's begin. Verses 9 to 13 again say this, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" God is capitalized in my translation, the New King James. It is also possibly translated the power of a god. But in any event, people looked at this man, this magician, this sorcerer, and they were astonished at what he was able to do. Now we know from Scripture that Satan practices lying signs and wonders. He does that. As far back as Moses, the high priests of Egypt were able to, in some sense, replicate some of the signs and wonders that Aaron was able to do, Aaron and Moses were able to do, in front of the Egyptians. And these things exist. Before I became a believer, I was not at all a proponent of miracles. I didn't believe they occurred. I was what is called a naturalist, a materialist. I didn't take into account anything that I couldn't see, hear, or measure. I prided myself on being a scientist. I neglected to take into account, in that erroneous worldview, things like thought. You can't measure thought. It doesn't weigh anything. Or love. Love isn't a material. Love isn't something that you can experiment upon and replicate. Love is non-material, yet it exists. How about beauty and justice? We are surrounded by things that aren't material, and we take them for granted. The Bible, in its unsensationalized account of miracles, gives us perspective on a realm that exists and that it is real. We're not that connected to it, because we live in three-dimensional reality, but it exists, and I fully believe that sorcery is possible. I haven't seen any magic, but I know that the Bible prophesies that in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders that will deceive many. In any event, this man who practiced sorcery astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And they gave him heed. They paid attention to him. And it didn't matter what social circle they were in, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He had a long-standing gig, if you will, job or entertainment in Samaria. And he was there over the course of time, and he was apparently very consistent in what he was able to demonstrate to the people. And so he was well-known, and he was influential for the wrong reasons. The people were astonished at him, by the way, because people are astonished at unusual things, aren't we? And I believe that's one of the things we see in the New Testament. Yes, when the gospel was preached, there were signs and wonders that followed the preaching, but it was never something that seems to be used to attract people to hear the truth. Paul will go out into the squares and the environs of a marketplace in a town, and he preached the truth. And then, as a gracious affirmation from God, he would be granted the ability to do signs and wonders. Paul could heal the sick. Paul could raise the dead. All the other apostles could do that as well, we are told from church history. But the order was important. It didn't attract people because he did the signs and wonders. They were confirming what he taught them first. But people, we all, as human beings, we like to go after the novel, the unusual. But when they believed, as believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed himself, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, getting back to Simon, there are over a dozen, or just about a dozen people in Scripture named Simon. This Simon was known officially as Simon Magus. Magus or Magus was a magician. That's what it meant. And he was a celebrity, as I mentioned, a showman, a mystic. And he was a magician according to what we read here. And according to tradition, he was trained in Alexandria, Egypt, in the exotic arts of Egypt. And because of that, and because of his showmanship, he was influential and powerful. And it says he was practicing sorcery. Now, were they just sleight of hand? Were they optical illusions? Or were they really demonic influences that Satan used to deceive his audience? Either one could be true. But ultimately, anything that turns people away from the truth of God is evil. Ultimately, whenever people are led astray from the pure and simple gospel, whatever causes that is evil. No matter what it is, no matter who is doing it. That's why false teaching that doesn't point people to the belief in Jesus Christ that saves, no matter whether it is a conscious act on the part of the false teacher, is really a tool of Satan to prevent people from having their sins forgiven. Now, all of this was going on in Samaria. Simon was there. The people were paying attention. He was influential. He was charismatic. He was able to astonish the people. But God brought Philip. Remember I said in previous studies that whenever we see something either implicitly or explicitly in Scripture about a certain situation being detailed, and then we see the phrase or the idea of "but God," we should pay particular attention. Because God turns darkness into light. He turns evil into good. He can make a loss become a gain. And God sent this man, Philip. God brought Philip, and Philip brought the message of the gospel. And the eyes of the Samaritans were opened. And they, for this moment in time, abandoned deceit and followed the truth. This is how I picture it happening. My speculation. I throw it out, you can too. One of the gatherings that was, Simon was the center of attention. Philip came and unobtrusively, humbly, started preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And people started to pay attention. And through the work of the Spirit in people's hearts, they began to believe Philip. And the crowd, this is how I imagine it, started to turn away from Simon. And got his attention. And people started listening to the truth and following the truth. That is an act of God. When people can hear and believe the truth of the gospel, that is a miracle. And it says, Simon also believed. But here's what I think about Simon. I think Simon believed the evidence of his eyes. I think he saw that Philip's message was influential, stole his thunder, so to speak. I think he saw that signs and wonders followed Philip's preaching and teaching. And I think he believed what he saw, but his belief was in the impact of it, not in the message of it, not in the essential nature of it. I think Simon was enticed by the miracles. I think he had profit in mind, or regaining his influence. And I think the fact that he was baptized was part of his showmanship. You can say anything. You can go through any ritual as a professed believer in Jesus Christ, and your heart can be so far from God. And your act of deceit in that really increases your condemnation. Better to be open in your disbelief than to proclaim belief that is not sincere. And he continued with Philip while Philip preached the gospel. And I see this as God giving Simon opportunity after opportunity to become truly faithful. Or get enough rope to hang himself. And we know the end. He chose the rope. And there's an important lesson here. True conversion, like those that happened to the Samaritans other than Simon, lasts. It means something. It looks like something. And for that reason, it's best not to rush to conclusions about the state of someone's heart. And it's best not to use, for instance, celebrities, newly converted, as signposts for the rest of the world. Because oftentimes, you have no idea whether that conversion is going to stick. Now, we know that when someone truly believes, I firmly teach this and believe in myself. When you firmly come to faith, when you sincerely come to faith, there's no power in heaven and earth that can take you away from Jesus Christ. He holds you in his hands. But the conversion has to be sincere. And that conversion must involve repentance. And repentance, not penance, repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. And it looks like something. Repentance looks like something. There's a humility in repentance. There's a turning away from what you were to what you are becoming in Christ. There is an outward manifestation of the inward transformation. I know it happened to me, and I was as shocked as anybody. I didn't even recognize who I was becoming. And I saw the same impact in my wife when she became a believer. There was a difference. It looked like something, and it lasted. It stayed. And it continues to work in our lives. Verse 14 to 17 says this, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Now recall, the persecution caused the church members to disperse from Jerusalem, except for the apostles. For whatever reasons, God kept the leadership in Jerusalem. And they sent, after they heard word that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to the Samaritans to report back on what was really happening. And notice it says, "They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit." In ancient Israel, Jerusalem was always left by coming down. It didn't matter what direction you were going. In fact, it didn't matter whether when you left Jerusalem, you actually went to a higher elevation. In the Jewish mindset, Jerusalem was the highest place you could be. So whenever you left Jerusalem, you went down. It really is an insight into how God gave the Jews sensitivity to the things that he considered sacred. And Jerusalem was chosen by God. It is where Jesus will return. And so they went down from Jerusalem and prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see here the leadership in Jerusalem exhibiting what I call pastoral protectiveness. That's mandated in Scripture. The leader of a church, the leader of a fellowship, regardless of whatever name is across the door sill, is to be as a shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the model, and that's what he said. Our great shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And there are plenty of examples that leadership in the church should follow. King David is one of them. Yes, he had his foibles. Some of them egregious sins. But in his heart, he was a shepherd. And he understood that his role as king was to shepherd, nurture, care for, and protect God's people Israel. Just as he protected his father Jesse's sheep in the wilderness. So, this pastoral protectiveness exhibited here is a model for the church throughout time. In faithful churches throughout the world, this is what happens. The leadership of the church, the pastor, before anyone else comes up to speak, should take that person and vet them in some way. Do not give the platform over to anyone who you do not understand to be a true believer. If there are sheep, or if there are wolves in sheep's clothing that come into the congregation, the pastor is to be given the responsibility to discern that and to take action. Church discipline is part of that pastoral protectiveness. Not to reward sin within the body of Christ. To, as Paul said, where two or three are to come together and to confront sin in the church. And if that doesn't change the sinner, then the whole church is to confront the sin. And then if that doesn't change the person's behavior, they are to be put out of the church for a time. Handed over to Satan, as Paul said. And Peter and John were the unlikely pair that was sent out by the church to see what was really going on in Samaria. Now, Peter and John were very unlike, personality-wise. Peter, church tradition says, was a big, burly fisherman. He dragged 150 large fish onto the shore at that supper, at that breakfast that Jesus prepared for him after his resurrection. He was the ready, fire, aim kind of disciple. He spoke before he thought. He was impulsive. He had absolutely magnificent incidents of faith followed by humiliating lack of faith, sometimes within seconds of each other. John, on the other hand, was called the disciple that Jesus loved. He was likely much younger than Peter. And apparently, Jesus was particularly concerned about him and took him especially under his wing to mentor him as perhaps the youngest disciple, which is why John was the last disciple to depart this world. John was a mystic. Well, before he saw the resurrected Christ, he and his brother James were called the sons of thunder, so they apparently had some temper. But after the resurrected Christ and their being indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he became the apostle of love. And his writings indicate that he had deep, profound theological thoughts going on. Peter was the go out and get it done kind of guy. Peter dictated Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And everything in Mark is action, action, action. And immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that. John's Gospel and John's letters are filled with profound truths about the deity of Christ, his eternal preexistence. All of those things wrapped up in John's writing came together in this impulsive yet action-oriented Peter, and the two of them made a perfect ministry pair. They went throughout the cities at that time, and they had a tremendous impact, so they were sent up to Samaria. Now, we hear something that may be a little hard to understand. It was for me. Is that the Samaritans believed, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Why was that? And why did it take Peter and John praying and laying on their hands to actually, in my view, complete their conversion? Why did this second act, if you will, why was it required? They believed, they were even baptized, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't yet been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I read that to mean. Nor had He fallen upon them, empowered them for service. Why? What is going on here? Was this a way to confirm the apostolic authority of Peter and John? Perhaps. Perhaps that the conversion didn't fully take place until they came and gave it their approval, so to speak. But that's not true elsewhere. Elsewhere, people came to faith without this second kind of laying on of hands by the apostles. Perhaps God used it to say to be a member of the true early church, you had to be approved by members of that church first. But then, where does Philip's evangelism come into play? Why this? Why here? Why in Samaria? This is what I believe is taking place here. I think that regardless of Philip's evangelical message, the understanding of the Samaritans of the true nature of saving faith was not yet complete. There were gaps, if you will. Perhaps they didn't fully understand the nature of the Trinity. Perhaps they weren't fully aware, or their eyes weren't fully opened until Peter and John actually prayed and laid hands on them. What I do know is this is unique in the New Testament, that there was really very few other instances where this secondary blessing, if you will, had to take place. And I think of the thief on the cross as a perfect example of this. There was no one who laid hands on him. Now, it's true, he spoke with the Lord himself, but there was no doctrinal teaching there. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief was saved. I think this is also part of what God does in the instantiation or the initiation of a great new work. The law was a great new work, and God was very strict on judging those who disobeyed the law in the beginning. and the church was a great new work. And Ananias and Sapphira, their judgment was a very strict judgment, visited upon them instantly by God in the beginning of this new church. Perhaps this is also one of those hallmark events that really made people, particularly the people in the church, pay attention. But Matthew 28:19 says this. Jesus says this to the disciples as he just before he ascended into heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that that says name, not names. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a singular name of a three-person deity, the Trinity. And they were baptized, the Samaritans were, in the name of Jesus. That's what it says. In the name of the Lord Jesus, not necessarily in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that explains this additional necessary action. But I want to bring up what I think is the most important point about this. Proper doctrine is essential in salvation. It is of the utmost importance to understand what you believe and why. Proper doctrine is not man-made. And those who preach and teach the gospel are held to a solemn standard of accuracy. There are certain tenets of Christianity that must be uncompromising in their clarity. Proper doctrine is what saves a sincere, believing heart. 18-24 says this, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Your money perish with you, Peter says. He was given another gift of discernment. He saw into Simon's heart. That is a gift of discernment, given to Peter by the Holy Spirit for that moment. And he was able to say with uncompromising accuracy, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Simon offered Peter money to get the same things that he saw Peter have. That is an offense to the gift of salvation. That is blasphemy, thinking that salvation, forgiveness, can be purchased. In one sense, it was purchased on the cross by Jesus Christ and Him alone. He purchased our redemption. Anything above that or added to that is blasphemy. It is saying, in effect, His sacrifice was not sufficient. And Peter's declaration here, his judgment, was you have neither part nor portion in this matter because your heart is not right. Repent, therefore. Simon believed intellectually, but I don't think it got into his heart. I don't think he was repentant. I think he saw this as an opportunity, perhaps, to increase his influence, to make additional profit. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That is where sin resides. Sin resides in the human heart. There are people, even in my own family, who know my past, know what I am guilty of in my past. They themselves never even came near that level of reprobation and depravity. So in their minds, they are better than I am. And don't get me wrong, they are absolutely right. They are better. They were better people. They lived a better, a less destructive life. But in the sight of God, their heart is desperately wicked. They are still in the sight of God, in their hearts, sinners. And sin resides in the heart. It's conceived in the mind, brought forth in the will, and leads to death. But it is the heart that needs to be created anew when you are saved. We are told in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked and no one can know it, not even we ourselves. And it can't be fixed. It has to be replaced. And that is an act of God at conversion. Peter said, I see, Simon, that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Poisoned by bitterness. He saw the good going around him. He saw the influence Peter and John and Philip had, and he wanted it. He was bitter because they were taking it away from him. And that bound him to iniquity. He was entrapped in his sin. Then Simon answered and said to them, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. You see, he was looking at the outward. It is the sight of God that matters, not the sight of man. And while Simon's outward countenance professed belief, inwardly, he was an unbeliever still. His profession of faith was only skin deep. And his request for intercession on the part of Peter and John was motivated not by repentance, but by a desire for safety, not salvation. He didn't want to experience the judgment, but he also did not want to repent. So his request for intercession was motivated by terror of what would happen to him. And church tradition recounts that this man, Simon, came to a very bad end. He became a stalker of Peter, seeking spiritual encounters through forced association. What we would call in a modern day parlance, a stalker. And the stories of his death range from suicide to being buried alive. He came to a very poor end. Verse 25, we'll finish up with this. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John did more than just act as officials of the church. They did more than lay on their hands at the Samaritan believers. They carried out the business of the church, if you will, spreading the gospel. They used their journey, likely to, but especially from Samaria, to preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, to the very people who were previously outcasts in their Jewish thinking. They went out of their way to share the truth of the gospel, to provide entrance to them by this into the eternal life that they possessed. And the gospel continued to spread through God's grace, turning both incorrect doctrine and Simon's sin into the mercy of salvation to the outcast Samaritans. That's how God works. He turns darkness to light. So what have we learned? Well, we learned, as I mentioned, that doctrine is vitally important. Sincerely believing falsehood does not save. You can be sincere and sincerely wrong in your faith. You must believe what God demands that we believe for salvation. God offers salvation on His terms, not ours. And the only authoritative source of those terms is divinely inspired Scripture. Not man, not some organization, not some lofty body of human beings, but the divinely inspired Bible. We've learned through this that all roads do not lead to heaven, only the road blazed by Christ Himself on the cross, our Good Shepherd. And we've also learned through this that conversion starts on the inside, but doesn't stop there. It looks like something on the outside. Maybe it takes some time to percolate to the surface. Maybe it's more dramatic and instant. But it is something that changes a person from the inside out. How they behave. How they act in the world. We've learned that we can be fools, but God cannot. Psalm 53:2 says this: God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. That's the key. Who seek God. For the Lord, 1 Samuel 16:7 says this: For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We've learned that Acts provides a model for the modern church, for its leadership. To get down in the trenches. To get their hands on. Not to rule from afar. And let me end with this. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Scripture that we've gone through. We thank You, Father, that we know that Your love for us, as demonstrated on the cross, is as with us and alive today as it was then. We look to You for guidance, Father, through Your Spirit, as You guided the early church. And Father, we thank You for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a gift from You, our down payment of eternal life in the heavenly places. Given to us not because of anything that we have done, but all because of You, Your grace, Your kindness, Your mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.